So in the remaining part of Hosea 2, we move away from the personal, from the story of Hosea and Gomer and Gomer's children, and God speaking to Hosea in a personal way, to God speaking through Hosea to the people of Israel. The imagery is in small letters of Gomer, but in block capitals of Israel. And the picture is of Israel as an unfaithful wife. The problem is set out in verse 6 of chapter 2. Verse 7. She will chase after other lovers. The people decided that they would go after these other gods in the belief that these other gods would provide for them. And so they worshipped all sorts of fertility gods. The gods of Canaan were Baals, and to get the best out of their land, the farmers of Israel were tempted to go to these fertility gods. And when the crops were good, they said, "Oh, it's a good job that we prayed to that Baal over there." And some of the rituals to produce these crops included sexual acts with cultic prostitutes. And so the sin that angered God so much was unfaithfulness to him. And the consequences of that are spelled out in this first part of chapter 2. The threat from God is that the people who sin against God will actually get what they asked for, only multiplied. If we think about that, that's what often happens with sin. That actually we end up getting what we ask for. The problem is we didn't know we were asking for it. Think about the language that's used here of unfaithfulness. When someone is unfaithful, their behavior is saying, "I no longer want to be the husband or wife." Because by nature, the relationship between a husband and a wife is exclusive. And so when someone is unfaithful and goes to someone outside the marriage, they're saying, "I no longer want to live out my marriage vows." They're behaving as if the person to whom they're married is no longer their husband or wife. And so God says, effectively, in verse 2, you're behaving as if there is no covenant relationship. When the Israelites were being unfaithful to God, they were behaving as if they could be loyal to anybody. And the result was, they got what was coming to them. When we see something harsh happening to somebody else, we're tempted to react with schadenfreude. Ha, serve them right. But if we think of judgment, not merely in terms of schadenfreude, but also in terms of people getting the logical consequences of their sin, getting what they said they wanted, only not liking it, then the judgment of God actually seems more measured, seems just. So taking up the imagery of an adulterous partner, the language of this chapter is very graphic. It's lewd. The adulterous partner shows themselves off to someone in a way that should be reserved for their spouse. The implication being, I don't value myself enough, I don't value you enough to keep myself for you. And so, the judgment, okay, you don't value yourself enough, you will be humiliated. The humiliation outlined here in disturbing terms is that warning that, once again, be careful what you wish for. God was saying, I will strip her naked and make her bare as in the day she was born. Using that language, he was saying, effectively, I'll take away all the blessings from Israel. And the irony is that while Israel chased after other gods and made alliances with other nations, they found that the alliances that they chased after turned out to be disappointments. And so, in verse 7, she will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she'll say, I'll go back to my husband as at first. Time after time in Israel's history, they formed alliances with nations, with peoples that God had told them to be wary of. And the result was disappointment. Because they found themselves in the worst of both worlds. They found that the people that they thought they could form an alliance with turned against them and became their captors. The warning that the Israelites would have their fig trees and vines destroyed pointed forward, as indeed to all the judgments in this book, to the day when the land would be overrun in 722 BC. And so this first half of the chapter points forward to a coming judgment, warning that it would be devastating. The word picture is of adultery, and that's the one that we need to keep coming back to. Think of all those films or TV soaps you've watched where one party has been committing adultery and they have been found out. And there's this graphic scene of the wrongdoer confronted by the one they wronged. And almost always, yes, the consequences are devastating for the one who has been wronged, but it's almost always portrayed too as devastating for the one who does the wronging. They suddenly realize that they're going to lose everything that this mistress or other partner that they were chasing after. Well, actually, they're not prepared to commit to them, but they've ruined their first relationship. And that's the judgment of the Lord spelled out here. We endanger our relationship with Him for things that will disappoint, for things that will ultimately let us down, for things that will seem glistening and gleaming, and when you get up close, you find that they're a pale imitation. When we lose our first love of the Lord, we inevitably find the things that will disappoint. And we find it hard to restore our relationship to God to the way it ought to be. It's just a little thing at first. A little giving in. A little glance. A little flirt with something other than the Lord. And it's minor. And then it builds. And it builds a bit further. And suddenly, actually, the Lord's not that important, really. But the difficulty is, the new thing that we've committed to, well, actually, it wasn't as good as we thought. We'll sing at the end an updated version of a hymn where it has one of the lines, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. In other words, I tried everything, but actually, there's only one way to satisfaction. And so this first half is a warning, using the language of adultery, using actually the ruined relationships that we see on TV, that we know of, and using them as a warning. Be careful what you wish for. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story in this chapter of two halves. The picture moves on from the broken adulteress, Israel, tearful and seeing the consequences of her actions, having lost everything, or so it seems, to in verse 14, hope being spelt out. I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Whenever a relationship is on the rocks, whenever relationship counseling is being offered, very often the counselors say, well, what was it made you fall in love at first? Think back to the early days of your relationship. What did you enjoy together? What did you do together? Where did you meet? How did it happen? Well, for Israel, the covenant between God and his people had been established in the desert. Abraham, and then Moses and Mount Sinai. And so in verse 14, God says, we're going to go back to where we started. We'll go back to the desert. And so the broken adulteress is not actually wandering lost and alone in the desert, but rather, the husband is coming out, looking for her, tenderly seeking her out, gently inviting her back, saying, come on, we can try again. This isn't the end. And God does so in this relationship with Israel, not by asserting his rights, but by saying, let's try again. And in trying again, let's recognize what caused the damage in the first place. And so the Baals are removed. The temptations are taken away. Out of disaster and exile, the Lord plans to create a fruitful new era, one that was far more fruitful than the promised land of the Exodus, that promised land that the Israelites had betrayed. And things that had been lost in judgment can be restored in mercy. He says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. That takes the listeners back to a story in Israel's history from the time of Joshua in Joshua chapter 7 to a time when the Israelites had gone into battle and they'd been told, don't touch the devoted things. Don't touch all this stuff that's been given to idolatry. Don't touch the treasures of the people of your enemies. But Achan had disobeyed and had kept some treasure for himself. And the result was that the Israelites lost a battle that they would have expected to win at Ai. And the valley of Achor was to remind the people of previous betrayals of God and the consequences of this. But now, God says, let's not look back. Let's not look back at all that stuff, at your betrayals. Don't focus on the sin that's left behind. I've dealt with that. But look ahead, the valley of hope. The land of betrayal is replaced by the valley of hope. And so when he forgives, God not only renews things, but removes things. He takes away the stigma. And then towards the end of the chapter comes beautiful imagery where God takes the language of impurity and redeems it. Baal was sometimes a word that was used of any god, including Yahweh. And it meant Lord or owner or husband. But it was also the main god in the pantheon of Canaanite gods. And so pagan rituals had been brought to the worship of God. And so what God does is that rather than dismissing the sexual imagery at the start of the chapter, which was lewd and impure, He redeems it and uses it to portray the most beautiful love of all, the ardent love and faithfulness at the heart of the covenant. At the end of the chapter, there's a reversal of the beginning. Where the sexual imagery was lewd and degrading and impure, it's now beautiful and pure and tender. And that's how the relationship is between God and his people, between Christ and his bride, the church. Tender and beautiful and exclusive. And it's that beautiful relationship which allows the perfect bliss described at the end of the chapter. From verse 19 and 20, three times God says, I will betroth you, to me forever. That thrice repetition is to emphasize it. It's that sense of growing in passion, and then growing in passion. And growing in passion. And then the bridal price is paid. In the culture in which this was written, a price was handed over to the father of the bride. And so what we have here is the Lord as the husband not handing over a price to the bride's father, but to the bride herself. Giving, righteousness, love, compassion, justice, and faithfulness. These are the characteristics which God gives to his church. And so at the end, we come to a precise reversal of the earlier judgments. Remember in chapter 1, the names that were given to Gomer's children. There was Jezreel. Jezreel was the name for Gomer's oldest child, and that was a reminder of massacre and disobedience. But what we have here at the end of the chapter is a reinterpretation of the name. And the name's no longer to signify the massacre, the disobedience of God's people, but rather, may God sow. A promise that the land would be sown with inhabitants. And then, a reversal of the two other names. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And so what starts out as a lurid and humiliating description of judgment ends up in a beautiful picture of the love of Christ for his church. And the truth is that it's only when we are willing to admit that we are in the squalid position of Gomer, that we share our love for God with other gods. It's only when we recognize that about ourselves that we're able to recognize what a beautiful thing it is to be the bride of Christ, part of his church, people who he has allured, who have been wooed by his Holy Spirit, people of whom he says, you are my people. And in response, we say, you are my God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you discipline those you love, but that you discipline us for a purpose, so that we may come to our senses and hold out our hands and receive the forgiveness that you are so willing to offer. And we thank you that forgiveness wipes the slate clean, that it reverses all the impurity of sin, that it renews, that it makes the impure pure. And when you look at us, you don't see us in soiled rags, but you see us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. May we wear that righteousness gladly, day by day, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen.